keeps chirping out there. I didn't know how many would actually show up today. I know there's a lot of people out because it is January the 1st. In fact, this, I think, is the first time I've ever had a Bible class on New Year's Day. And so it's kind of interesting, but we're glad to be going again today. I don't know if anybody will come in late. In fact, I was thinking, as I was looking around, I thought, you know, I've about had the idea, if there's nobody, you know, comes in second session, we might not just have second session, but I don't know, we'll see how it goes. All right. Did you get it? Is he? yeah, he can almost reach up there. I was surprised he's not here. Where'd he go? I mean, he only had to go to Charlotte, huh? Okay, well, anyway, as far as announcements go, I really don't have any announcements. They're all pretty much taken care of by knocking out the holiday season and everything, so we need to get ourselves underway this morning. Would you please open your Bibles to Romans chapter 5. As we always do, we start with the national anthem and the salute to the flag. And it's an encouragement to see the fine men and women in uniform who are continuing to fight and provide our freedom. And we certainly have had our share of those from this assembly who are doing that. And we are mindful and thankful for the flag still being on the staff and the freedom that we have to assemble this morning. We're thankful for the military establishment who has provided our freedom for us. We also are thankful for the fact that God continues, even as we go into a new year, to provide doctrine to those who are positive toward it, those who desire it. I read these verses every Sunday morning. They're the same verses, but they are verses that nonetheless kind of set our minds onto what we were about to do and get us into the frame of mind that we should be in as we receive the Word of God this morning. And so in honor of the principle of God preserving perfectly His Word and giving it to us in our hands that we can hold and understand, the Lord says, "Hear the word of the Lord, ye that tremble at His word. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain cometh down, and the snow from heaven, and returneth not thither, but watereth the earth, and maketh it bring forth in bud, that it may give seed to the sower, and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereunto I sent it." If you haven't already, please open the Word of Truth this morning to Romans chapter 5 and the last two verses. If I remember right, we spent the final session that we had on Romans in these two verses, and we said a lot about them, but I didn't say everything I need to say about them. And so in order for this doctrine to really effectually work, there are some things that we need to do, especially I rushed through verse 21 without hardly even giving it any notice whatsoever. And so I want to make sure that we go back over some things. I still had quite a few other things to say about it in my own notes. And so until I get through with that, we're still going to be in Romans 5, at least for the next couple of Bible classes anyway. These two Bible classes today, if we go both classes, I don't know if we'll get all of this in, but we certainly will have it in this week. And we will be done with Romans 5 this week, and we will actually, since it's 2006, we will actually be beginning the sixth chapter of Romans. And I have every intention of not taking a year on chapter 6. I've got the first 13 verses ready to go, and we have a lot to learn there, and a major portion of our edification and our godly education is about ready to come to a close. And we'll cover that again and remind ourselves of that. But the book of Romans actually breaks down into the first five chapters being one major segment of it. And then chapters 6, 7, and 8 dealing with our sanctification. 9, 10, and 11 is the third cornerstone dealing with your first orientation to the change in God's program. And that has a very major application, not just to right division and dispensations, but to understanding what God's business is about as an educated son. And then beginning in chapter 12 to the end of the book, you have your fourth major cornerstone, where you actually begin to take your sonship education and put it into practice, and you start dealing with all of those various issues of actually living unto God properly. And so we have a lot to learn, and I'm looking forward to another year of teaching, and maybe being my goal, I'd like to be at sonship by this time next year. But that's always been my goal every year, is to be at sonship, which would be the 14th chapter of Romans 8, or 14th verse of Romans 8, at least by this time next year. So we'll see how that all goes. I think that's an easily attainable goal. All right, we'll start there this morning and get ourselves underway. But before we do, let's take a moment of silent prayer as we do prepare ourselves in the usual manner for the study of the Word of God, laying aside the concerns and the problems and cares of our day, beginning to concentrate on the objective at hand. Therefore, in preparation of our service this morning, let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for another day of life and another day of grace. And we thank you for another year that has turned over, that we might be able to continue on as the ambassadors of Christ and give the clear gospel message and carry that in the breath of our lives, and also the wisdom that you have put on display in this mystery that we have the opportunity to tell others about as well. We thank you that we can have this place of assembly this morning, and that we can have the inerrant, infallible Word of God and hold it in our hands. And we thank you for the opportunity to be able to learn the words that you have preserved for us that give us life and give us the effectual working of your thoughts within our minds. We thank you for the opportunity to be indoctrinated properly according to as you have written it in your Word in its sense and sequence. We ask for the clarity and your very wisdom on the issue concerning this amazing grace and its power that we are looking at as we close out this major section of our edification. We ask again for clarity, understanding, and appreciation of each issue, that its value will be understood and appreciated, and its work will be effectual in our inner man. For we ask these things to the honor and glory of Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. All right, let's warm up our thinking a little bit by going to the text itself and just reading down through here a little bit. What I want to do is, instead of reading the entire text, I want to take the very first verse of this particular section and maybe the first couple verses, and then look at the last two verses that we're dealing with. In this section, the Apostle Paul begins actually in Romans 5:11, dealing with all the way down through verse 21, the issue concerning our justification being the permanent thing that it is, that we are saved forever, we are saved permanently, and we have permanent at-one-ment. And that should cause, that the doctrine of that at-one-ment should cause the remedy for the attacks of the tribulation of the gospel that would try to dislodge in our thinking that we could stand in righteous judgment of God. And so this doctrine alleviates that, it remedies that, it makes it so that the adversary or none of his tactics can come along and cause our hope to be made ashamed, to make us ashamed, to shut our mouth, to stop us and from talking about it, enjoying in it. And so verse 11 tells us what is expected by this doctrine and what it's supposed to produce. And it says, "And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the at-one-ment," or atonement. But it is actually two English words with a permanent suffix, at-one, M-E-N-T. It's permanent. And that's reconciliation to a permanent degree. And then he says, "Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned." And then the great parenthesis comes along to teach you the doctrine that is designed to be functioning so that you understand and appreciate the statuses that were created by the one man Christ, the one man Adam, and what that legally does. And so then in verse 18, we get the conclusions, and that's where we have been studying. The first part of that conclusion is the first two verses there of the last four. Verses 18 and 19 is your main conclusion. Paul concludes by saying, "Therefore, as by the offense of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous." And as we have studied, that's the conclusion of all that information within that parenthesis. And you know that you are stuck justified, you're fully persuaded, totally convinced because of what it says there in verse 19, "I have been made righteous." And that's made in the legal sense of being constituted righteous. And you know by the time you end the very last word of verse 19, there's no doubt in your mind, there's no shadow in your mind, there's no corrupt thinking in your mind. You know exactly why. You can tell somebody step by step by step why you know that you have permanent at-one-ment with your Heavenly Father. And that should actually, by the time you get to verse 19, you should be joying in God through your Lord Jesus Christ, by whom you received the at-one-ment. But then He comes along and He puts something more, and you get the moreover in verse 20. And so therefore He says, "Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. But where sin abounded, grace did much more abound, that as sinneth reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord." The last two verses provide something above, beyond, much more. And it's an assurance conclusion that goes over the top. It's the frosting on the cake. It's more evidence than you even need, because this is going to be a major bone of contention for the adversary. This is going to be one doctrine that he is going to have a determined attack upon, and there needs to be every so often with certain doctrines, as you go through the way in which you're properly educated and handling the doctrine properly, There are times in which the Heavenly Father gives you much more assurance than you need. Or you actually need it, but it's an over-the-top, a much moreover assurance to that doctrine. And that happens when doctrines are specifically going to be singled out for attack by the adversary. And so this is one of those cases. In fact, it's the first of many that you will get. We won't get out of our next section on our godly edification into our sanctification before we encounter another one. And so, but like I said, they won't all start with "moreover." And what we talked about before is what that does is it does what's called case hardens. It makes it unbreakable. When you add that much more assurance conclusion, it makes it so that there's no chance of this ever being attacked and successfully broken in your thinking. And so that's this case hardening issue that we've been dealing with the last time that we actually had a real Bible class together, which was a couple weeks ago or whatever. But we want to see this, and when Paul brings this in, he's going to mention one more thing about the law. And there's one more reason that he's going to give you for the law's functioning, and it has to do with the driving home of this very powerful issue of what grace accomplished and the power of grace beyond any power that exists in the universe. And we've stated it, we kind of rushed through, especially verse 21. We've actually got through verse 20 with that first purpose clause, the "moreover, the law entered that," the purpose clause there, the hina purpose clause, "in order that the offense might abound." And we talked about that abounding issue. Let's go to this one here. Going back to this chart that we've used so much about the two statuses, the one status Adam produced, the enemy at odd status, the status Christ produces as the at one status, and Adam being the figure of Christ and so forth and all that kind of thing. And we've really gone through that verse 20, "Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where?" And where sin abounded. And this is where God is looking for. The law has a function, and it has a function that God has never yet spoken about. It may be it may be apparent, or it may be that we did when we first taught this, we could go back actually into the period of time just prior to Christ going to the cross, especially in that Matthew account that we looked at there, that in Matthew's gospel you can actually see that sin abounding as Christ comes along and he does what the prophet calls, he makes the law honorable. He's going to strip it of all of its corrupted doctrine and make it honorable. That's something that really is a huge part of the job of being a pastor teacher today. A lot of the job of being a pastor teacher is stripping away the corrupted doctrine and making the Word of God honorable again. And Christ had to do that with the law because of the corruption that the vain religious Bible doctrine teachers of his day had done in their breakthrough doctrines, which were all corrupt doctrines, and which he had to strip that off, make the law honorable, and deliver that then to his disciples, which is what was prophesied that he would do. So in that sense, we could come along and we could actually see that the offense from the time the law was given just abounds greater and greater and greater. But he's going to a particular where. And there was a time and a place that God determined that would be at its greatest apex, that it would be at its zenith, that it would be on display in its most powerful form. And in its most powerful form, that the cross of Christ and him having at one point in time all of the sins of all mankind being dealt with. That's that law began that abounding process, and it actually came to its greatest strength at the cross. And so it's there that the where is being spoken of. But where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. And I know we covered that, but I just wanted to kind of warm our thinking up kind of to that, and hopefully you follow that, and again, we're going to see where sin abounded, grace, he comes along and talks about, did much more abound. And we're going to see that when grace abounds more, it did much more abound, it becomes the greatest strength or power that God has at his disposal. And so we've kind of come along and explained that. I'm going to probably go back and explain it again on a little bit different, take a little bit different approach to it, so that we have it at least as clear as we can possibly get it in our thinking. So we'll see how it goes. But this is what we have been studying, before Christ took on the issue, and before grace did what it did, sin was the most powerful, strongest entity known to man. Nobody could deal with it. Nobody could escape it. Nobody could handle it. It overcame and overpowered everyone and at every time, even before the law, death reigned. And so that becomes that strongest power going unchecked. And that takes you to the time of Christ on the cross, and now there's going to be a power that's going to come along that's for the first time going to be displayed to be greater than the greatest power on earth. And that's what grace is going to do. And so on the basis of that, if there's ever such a thing as much assurance, and there is, this is going to provide much assurance when it comes to our eternal security. Because what you have to say is, you have to not just say that, okay, the power that produced this status over here in Christ is greater in power than what produced that. And we know that because God's justice, his judgment only responded to one sin here. His judgment of his justice had to respond to billions of sins here. So this was a greater act of judgment. But what we're really after to drive this home is that this has to have, for the lack of a better expression, holding power, staying power, exist the ability to hold you in that existence without ever letting you loose from its grip. And that's what verse 21 is going to do. It's going to explain not just that this was a greater power to produce that status, and you're in that status, that's all we need. Okay, I'm eternally secure there. But there's more than that. God created the law with a very particular function or operation to it, that it would, and I want to explain it as we get to the end of this, and maybe not today, but at least Tuesday or Thursday we'll get to it and finish all this off. There's what this one other thing that the law could do, when it, how the law made sin abound, and the power that the law had to do that. But the power of grace is understood not just to be not only the greater power than sin, but it is supremely stronger and supremely mightier than the power of sin. And the final thing that's going to take the knowledge of grace's supreme power and connect that with the existence, the holding of us in that existence. That's why the reigning issue is all going to come up here in verse 21. The final thing he's going to talk about is what is going to reign. What reigns here and what reigns here. And which one is going to win the day. And which one is the greater power. And that's why the reigning issue comes up here so strong in the final verse. The power to exist in our at one status being greater than the power of the existence of the ability of death to hold you in the existence of the at odds enemy status Adam produced. And death does that. By the way, for every unbeliever, death does that. Death holds them in that status. And there's only one thing that can break that power, and that's grace. Because where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. Now let's look at verse 21. And note the things that we didn't do on Sunday. I tried to give a very brief, at the end of class, I think, if I remember right, I didn't go over and review it, but if I remember right, I raced kind of to some conclusions so that you would at least have something and not be left hanging. But so maybe you'll hear some things that are a little repetitive, but there's some other things I want to do, especially take you to another passage in the Bible to describe something and maybe smooth some wrinkles out so that you have this as well as at least I can present it to you. Verse 21 goes on, and we have another hina clause. It's that H-I-N-A in the Greek, hina, the word that is sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. So we get a second purpose clause. We actually have two purpose clauses. Moreover, the law entered for one reason, that the offense might abound. That's one of the reasons. But where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. That, here's another purpose. As sin hath reigned unto death, which is what that status did, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. He's drawing a comparison between the two statuses and the power for them to hold a man in its existence. And as we've already studied, each status contains a reigning, and each time the word reign is used there, it's that Greek word basileuo, and it means to reign as king. It's a monarch. A basileia is a king, and this is reigning as king. And we've studied already. Each status contains that reigning factor, the dominion existence factor. And in Adam, sin reigns unto death. That's what he says. That as sin hath reigned unto death. Death, so when you come along and you say, okay, sin is the reigning issue here unto death. Death is the existence of that status. That's what it's holding. That's what you're, it's hard to say that you exist in death, because death is usually the idea of the absence of existence. But that's not how God looks at it. Death is the existence of that status. And so death, or sin reigns unto death, death being the existence, and that reign is incredibly powerful. Up until that time, let's back that off just a couple, up until the time of Christ's work on the cross, that issue of the existence of the reign of Adam's status was in so powerful that no man had escaped it. And so in Christ, then, you have the other side of the issue. Even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. But I want you to note, in Christ, grace reigns through righteousness unto eternal life. Eternal life is the existence. So in that status, death is the existence. Sin reigns unto death. Death is the existence in Adam. In Christ, grace reigns through righteousness unto eternal life. Eternal life is the existence. And so you exist in the realm or the domain of life eternal over here. But because it was produced by grace, and I want you to notice, look at that verse in your Bible. And there's something interesting the way you're presented with this information. Paul says that as sin hath reigned unto death, all right? It's just that simple. Sin hath reigned unto death. You would think that you would have, even so might grace reign unto eternal life. But that's not what he says. He adds something. See that? There's something he adds to that phrase that is not a part of the first phrase. He adds an additional statement or additional expression. The expression to describe that odd status in Adam is very short and simple. Sin hath reigned unto death. But it's not, there's an additional thing that has to be said about this existence. It's not just simply grace has reigned, or grace hath reigned unto eternal life. He says grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life. It's that through righteousness which is the additional phrase or the additional expression. And there's a purpose, there's a very important reason for that. It was, this is the production of the existence of your status in Christ is produced by grace through righteousness. And the reason you've got dikaiosune, you've got the righteous, there is an element to this that, listen, no, all of this is something man produced. Sin man produced. God didn't produce that sin. In fact, Adam's sin wasn't even produced by Satan. Adam produced that sin. Nobody else. He did. His fingerprints are all over it. Everything about that status in Adam of being condemned, abominated, alienated, under sin, with no righteousness, enemy of God, servant of sin, dead to righteousness, following the course of this world, all the elements of that. It's got man all over it. His DNA, his fingerprints are everywhere. If that's going to be here, it's going to corrupt it. There has to be an insertion of an additional statement to that that's going to just make this and pound this into your thinking and drive this into your heart that you have nothing to do with this status at all. And that's why you come along with the expression through righteousness. Dikaiosune is the element that no man could produce. He couldn't do that on his own. And the element that alone, that is the element alone that could satisfy the demands of the justice of God. Absolute, absolute righteousness. And that's why this second issue here in your justification is that you are imputed with the very plus R, the very righteousness of Jesus Christ Himself. It's an issue and an element that must be stated because it's going to be a driving force that makes grace work. It's the key that unlocks the power of grace. Christ's work was totally, listen, we're talking about absolute righteousness. And His was absolute and it was acceptable to the justice and judgment of God. And so you have to insert that in here as well. It's necessary to do that. No man could produce that righteousness, and that alone is the element that's going to trigger this to the full satisfaction of the justice of the court. And so dikaiosune, righteousness is added to the issue of grace being, as he says there, reigning through righteousness. And it's added to that grace issue to drive that issue home as the pure and uncontaminated nature of the power of grace. Death really is a very contaminated thing. Men die. Death is the thing that happens to human beings. Death is owned by us, not righteousness. We don't own righteousness naturally. Nobody does. But that is something that you have to have over here. something that was produced, and something that tells you the reason this is inserted here is to say, all right, if you're going to have a power that's going to that has holdingness to it, I don't even know if that's a word, but a power that has that makes you stick there, that firmly at one mint puts you in there like cement. One of the problems that engineers have in some of the structures, the huge structures that you have, like the Twin Towers, they couldn't think of every single exigency. And when you build things, there's always the element that you have to think about when you especially build enormous structures of... A great example of that is the Titanic. One of the reasons the Titanic sunk so quickly was because the plates that were forged for its hull were contaminated. The metal that was actually used in those things was not the temper that was able to withstand the temperatures of the icy Atlantic waters. And when it hit an obstruction in a seemingly innocuous way, it tore a huge gash in it. And so my point is that you think about, when you think about metal and you think about constructing materials and you think about things like that, you think about, is it able to be contaminated? And if it is contaminated, it's going to corrupt. And if it corrupts, it's going to fall apart. So something has to be additional in our thinking about the stick-to-itiveness or the holdingness or the ability to hold you firmly in that at-one position that is totally and completely incapable of being corrupted. And that's why you have righteousness inserted in there. Because this is not just grace. Grace is kind of the capstone, encapsulated term. But it's grace reigning through righteousness. The reigning dominion, hold, and kingly bringing you into subjection to it and holding you in that existence is grace through righteousness. And so it brings in the idea that this is the nature of my existence. The nature of my existence is incorruptible. It can't be corrupted. It can't be broken. It can't be shattered. It's incorruptible. That's what absolute righteousness is. And that's totally void over here. In fact, that's one of the reasons I was able to actually get out of that grip that death had on me. That I can't get out of this grip. And so that's a critically important issue, and one that we needed to make sure that we had in our thinking, so that you really see the power that's being driven home here is the uncontaminated nature of the grace that holds you there, which no man could ever produce by any works he could ever perform. It's almost like Christ getting the Medal of Honor and then giving every one of you one too. And you say, oh, I didn't earn it. I didn't deserve it. Of course not. But you get the same status that he has. You can wear that too. And you can do it without fear of getting thrown into jail because it's a federal offense. But it's just a terrible illustration, but I'll have more terrible ones later on. But it's, again, true righteousness is the very working nature of grace's power, and that's why it needs to be stated. That's the nature of it. And it could only be produced by one man, the one man, Jesus Christ, our Lord. That's why it says it that way. Through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ, our Lord. He's the only one that could produce that. And it had to be stated so that we understand the holding power of the existence is pure and uncorruptible. Our existence, not just how we got in the at-one status, but how we're going to, when I talk about our existence, how we're going to continue forever on in that status. That's what this last, moreover, much more assurance doctrine is doing. So our existence and our at-one status produced by the Lord Jesus Christ is based upon the power of grace reigning through the very righteousness of Christ Himself. And when you put it that way and you state it that way and you understand it that way, like I said, there's no corruption in it, but there's also nothing that would make it to even be able to be corrupted. Nothing that could diminish it. Nothing that could erode it over time. Maybe that's the problem. Maybe it just, in time, it'll wear out. No, it won't. That's the one thing that can be stated that you can say that is never going to change, never going to wear out, never going to corrupt, and nothing could ever diminish it, nothing could ever cause it to be anything other than absolutely perfect. It is. It also makes it so that there is nothing to object to. There's nothing that could make this status be brought back into the courtroom and have you subject to God's righteous judgment. Wrong. Righteousness has taken care of that. I have His righteousness. Not a facsimile. You know, I used to get those on the Fruit Loop boxes. Send in so many box tops or a facsimile. I don't even know what that was. At the time, there was no such thing as a fax machine. I guess you just drew it out by hand and sent it in or colored it or something. You know, and you'd get a decoder ring or something. And I used to do that kind of stuff all the time. But this has, because it's pure, uncontaminated, uncorruptible righteousness, it can't ever be brought back into court. It can't ever be objected to by an attorney. It can't ever be bucked up to on appeal to another court. It is the accepted issue in the perfect justice in the eyes of God our Heavenly Father. And so the existence of grace reigning through righteousness is the very existence of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's really what it's driving at. That's His existence. And He says, yeah, but it's yours too. Exact same thing. And to think that we now, because of all He did on that cross, we possess that exact same powerful existence. Really, it's at this point that joy should start abounding. And you say, I have, no matter what else I have or don't have, I've got that. And if you've got that, really, you've got everything. And the reason is that as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. It's that powerful reigning issue that becomes the final issue Paul wants to deal with. Now, one of the things I want to first of all do in dealing with the issue there that sin abounded. That's what you have first of all. Sin abounded, and then sin reigned unto death. I want you to kind of take your eye and scan back up to verse 14. I just want you to see how this progress actually works. When you see how this is working, you pay attention. It says, you first of all, you get sin abounding, then sin reigning unto death. And when you get this reigning issue actually occurring for the first time back up in verse 14. And as I said, when you're dealing with that Greek word basileo, and you're dealing with something reigning, the issue is reigning like a ruler that has dominance, or you would call it dominion, has dominance over you. When a king tells you what to do, a ruler or someone reigning or something reigning tells you what to do. And if not, it will bend you to its will. And it puts you under its authority. And you can try your hardest to get away from it, but you can't do it. This is one of the things, no matter how far a Roman went in the world, he was still a Roman. And he was still under the authority of the Roman Empire. England had many monarchs, and you might try to run to Scotland, and in fact, King James, that was instrumental in starting the translation of the King James Bible in the English King James Bible, was actually King James the First and King James the Fourth at the same time. He was King James the First of England, but the Fourth of Scotland. He was actually not an Englishman; he was Scot. He was Scottish. And so you have, but when you would try to flee to another, but you would still be under that king could still reach out and take you. And so when something reigns, it has that idea of putting you under its authority, even though you might try, and when you talk about death, you might try your darndest to get away from it, but you can't do it. And notice how these issues are presented to your thinking. Verse 14 there, nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses. Now come down to verse 17 the next time you get it, because that's near the end of the final verse of the parenthesis. By one man's offense, death reigned by one. So you have death reigned and death reigned by one. And then again in verse 17, much more they which receive the abundance of grace shall reign in life. Now you have grace reigning in life. Verse 21 is we're in right now. As sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life, and so forth. But you get death reigned, grace shall reign. Sin hath reigned and grace reigning again. And all I'm after is that the power of grace to reign and the power of grace to exist, to dominate, is much more of a greater power, as we're going to see it, than the most powerful thing known to men up until that cross. And up until the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, the power of sin produced death was something that no man could match. No matter what he did, no matter how many gods he tried to worship or how many chants he tried to say or what he tried to do, it still overtook him. And we often talk about God's grace as God doing all the work. And that's true. It is God doing. But yet there's a work of grace right here, rarely dealt with and rarely properly understood. And that's grace being power. And very few ever think of grace in its power. And actually, what we're going to see and what's being driven out here is that grace is more powerful than what sin can do. What grace can do is more powerful than what sin can do. What can sin do? It can put you to death. Grace is more powerful than that. The grace that produced the at-one-ment is even more powerful than the justice of God's response to the sin that got this status in existence. And the beauty of a passage like this is that when these terms and these concepts are honestly dealt with, like the way that you're presented with the reigning issue as it works down through here, it really does put grace into a position not commonly understood or appreciated. Because if you pay attention to the way in which reigning is used and dealt with, in a sense, you've gone from the general to the particular. Now, granted, reigning's been talked about all the time, but the context and what has been said about the reigning hasn't always been exactly the same, back from verse 14. Because when you first are introduced to it there in verse 14, it was simply the basic concept that death reigned from Adam to Moses. And so we had to go back, remember, and we had to look at that period of time between Adam and the law. And death reigned from Adam to Moses. And when you're presented with that, if you think about it in its context, the most general and basic concept, I've talked about it more in its more specific context, but in its more general basic context, when you talk about something that reigns, you really are talking about something that holds sway. That's what it did. That's its most general and basic concept. That death held sway. That is, it imposes its will. And what it wants to get done, it gets done upon whomever and whatever it reigns over. And even though the law hadn't entered to impute sin to the unbeliever, And to take the individual sins and impute them to individuals who committed them, the issue is that death was still reigning. It was holding sway. And the purpose in saying that was to make you realize that death had to be holding sway for some other reason than personal sins. Because the personal sin issue doesn't really come up as a factor of its being recorded and imputed to an individual until the law is given at Mount Sinai. But this death was still holding sway. It reigned. And so the issue there, as we studied it in verse 14, was to do just that. To tell you that death was holding sway for something other than personal sins. It was holding sway because of Adam's one sin. And when you first get the reigning issue put before you here, death reigning, It is in that most basic sense of all, holding sway over someone or something. And that pretty much stays the same as far as my understanding is concerned, even down of what's being emphasized about it in verse 17. But when it comes up here for the final time in verse 21, you've come to the point where you're now dealing with its power to hold sway. We're not just talking about, yeah, it rained. You can talk about something raining, yeah, it held sway. But we're not really looking at its power to do it. When you get to this point and you're talking about death holding sway or something like sin abounding, and as he says here, sin hath reigned unto death, now we're looking at it in a context that is taking its power, its gripping, its holding power. The reason I chuckle is because it flashed through my mind an what is that denture commercial? Holding power, you know. Well, this holding power is what's being contrasted here. So now when you're talking about the same word, reigning, you're not just talking about it generally, you're talking about its specific power. And so it's shifted a little bit in its context from that general to the more particular. And so we're actually talking about its power to hold sway. In fact, as it held sway, as death did that, as sin did that, as sin reigned to death, as it held sway, no one ever escaped it. Every single challenge against it that could ever be made failed. Now, I don't know if they actually did this, but in that most people believe and understand movies before they understand believe the Bible. And in that, remember in the Ten Commandments with Charlton Heston, when Yul Brynner's son died, he did all of these things, took him and stuck him, you know, there in front of that stupid God and prayed to that God and did all this kind of business and everything, and his son still died. And nothing he could do could break that grip and break that power. And every religion would try that. That was its main goal, was to try to break the grip of this status, to stop death from happening, or to produce, to bring heaven down here on earth so that we could live forever. And so the idea is that every single challenge that ever came up against sin and death failed. Every one of them. In fact, everyone that could ever be made, every challenge that could be made, up until the cross of Christ had failed. And enough time went by to make it. When you go all the way from Adam to the cross, you have enough time going by to make it so that it became obvious, and it became the obvious ruling power and the obvious rule to which there was no exception. It reigned. Sin reigned through death. And therefore, death had a power that, as far as when you come to the time of where sin abounded, when you come to that time of the cross of Christ, death had a power that, as far as any man had any experience with, it had a power that was, I like this word, indomitable. In other words, it was incapable of being overcome. When something's indomitable, that's what it is. It can't be overcome. It couldn't be subdued. No man could subdue it. No man could lasso it. No man could vanquish it. No man ever conquered it. It was indomitable. And therefore, there was no escape from it. And the reason was because there was no power stronger than that. Now, with what you already know from what this verse says, and what verse 20 said, where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. That as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness. If it can get into your thinking that until that cross took place, no greater power existed. It wasn't just that in the mind of men, it was in no power existed in the realm of men that was greater than that. And therefore, there was no escape from it. No power stronger. And this is where you should start realizing, this is where, if this is working, it's almost like a big smile starts coming across your face. Because you know it's going to meet its match now. Somebody's going to come up there and knock it off. Something is going to happen, and someone is going to enter the scene that's going to produce greater power. And this is where that joy should start now becoming unspeakable. to borrow an expression from Peter. When you start realizing verse 21 and the power that it's working with and what it's doing, you should come to the point where you can't hardly hold that joy back anymore from verse 11. And that's exact, not from your expressions, I'm not sure if it's all clicking, but we'll see. Maybe you just had a long night last night. But that's exactly what a moreover or much assurance does. That's what that issue of moreover does. It takes that assurance to the point where it becomes almost indescribable, almost unspeakable. In fact, since you haven't been doing anything, let's see that. Here's a good example of going to another passage here. But let's come up to, go to Peter, 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. This, of course, is a letter that is not written to you or I, you or me. And we are dealing with doctrine that is concerning the remnant of Israel, and Peter is writing to them, especially about their going to be enduring many things out there in the fifth and final installment. Peter is going to use, though, an expression to members of the remnant of Israel, not by any means in this context of Romans 1, even though Peter did, or Romans 5, even though Peter did not, he did have this kind of an understanding of reconciliation. Peter knew that his reconciliation was at one-ment, that it was permanent. But Peter uses this expression of joy being unspeakable in the context of a salvation the remnant of Israel was going to experience. Let's just go to, well, that's not the one I wanted. Let's go to timeline. I just need a timeline up here. When Peter's writing, he's writing to the members of the remnant of Israel who are getting ready to go into this final installment of the Lord's day of wrath. That's why Peter especially talks about suffering and the greatness of that suffering. Actually, pick this up in verse 3. Notice that he says, "Blessed be the God," but again, there's with all five mandates of the Davidic covenant, and we talk about those at the Christmas service, the Redeemer, the Deliverer, the Avenger, the King, and the Blesser. There's actually with all five of those a salvation connected with it. In fact, with a couple of them, there's multiple salvations, especially with these two, with the Deliverer and the Avenger. Israel has a whole package of salvations. And so Peter's going to talk to them about some of that. They're going to be, the Deliverer and Avenger aspect is going to save them from things. And look at what he says. He says, "Blessed be the God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God." Notice in this context, he's also talking about reigning power, holding power, keeping power. And they're going to have assurance of that out there, because everything in their life is going to dictate to them that's not what's happening. And this goes, there's a milk to meat process, or a mild to severe. When the tribulation runs its course, it begins very mildly. All they will do is come up, and you actually saw some of that in the opening chapters of the book of Acts, when they did this with Peter. The rulers would come up, and they would warn him. "Don't you ever say anything in that man's name," you know, just wag their finger and give him a real strong warning. Well, that's pretty mild rebuke, and that didn't do anything. But it gets worse. And finally, for the remnant of Israel, they're going to follow that same pattern. It's going to start out very mildly, and that's because this whole thing starts out very peaceably. But then after the midway point here, it gets extremely severe when that extermination policy is put into effect. And that's why they're going to need 1 John. That's why we're going to take 1 John and be able to stick every test they can out of 1 John to every one of these guys who says that they're a part of the remnant of Israel. They walk it, talk it, live it, act it, and everything else. But there are certain tests that can be applied to them, which is what 1 John is all about, that if they don't say, if there's certain things not coming out of their mouth, they're a tare, they're not a wheat. They're a wolf, they're not a sheep. And Christ prepared them for that in the Gospel of John. Well, when Peter comes along, he's going to give them the comfort of the that they're going to need in that severe period when they are experiencing the policy of evil really coming down upon them. And so there's salvations for them. And he talks about who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Look at the last two verses of verse 5. That tells you, you can't read the first five verses of Peter and realize that you're in the same dispensation. Because Peter's not talking about this dispensation of grace and the one new man and all that's going on but now and all this kind of business. He's talking about the last times, and that's out here. And there's a salvation. That's not salvation from the debt and penalty of their sins, but there's salvations in their salvation package where the deliverer and the avenger, that when God puts that part of his Jehovah-ness into effect for them, that's going to produce salvations for them. Wherein he says, ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations. Yeah, they're going to be too. There's going to be some horrible things happen to the remnant of Israel out there. And it's going to cause manifold there's going to be manifold temptations that will bring them into heaviness. But this is the doctrine designed to reduce that and to make them greatly rejoice. Why? Verse 7, that the trial of your faith, that's not the trial you and I go through, that's the trial of that day of the Lord's wrath that they're going to have to experience on this earth, that the trial of your faith being more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire. That's exactly keeping with Israel's program. John the Baptist right here talked about it, the threefold baptism that they were going to experience. He was going to baptize them with water. There comes one after me who is going to baptize you in the Holy Ghost. That took place here. Day of Pentecost, Jesus Christ, God the Son, baptized them with the Holy Ghost, and John said, with fire. And don't do what the Pentecostals do and pray for the fire baptism. I've heard that before. We're going to pray down the Holy Ghost, and we want that fire baptism. The baptism of fire is the Lord's day of wrath. These idiots haven't got a clue as to what they're asking for. They're asking for God to come along and melt the earth down to a subatomic level or something. But that's not what's going to happen. The ridiculousness of that concept. The trial of your faith, though, is said to be more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire. And that's what that's going to be like. That he says, you might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, ye love, in whom though now ye see him not, ye believe, ye rejoice with what? Joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. All this has to do with the salvation that is going to be taking place for them out there. And he's talking about in verse 8 there that this is a doctrine that is designed to do a lot like what Paul's presenting to us in Romans 5, cause your joy to be unspeakable and full of glory. And so Peter, even though this isn't a context dealing with what Paul's dealing with, he does use it in a context of the salvation the remnant of Israel is going to receive at the end of the fifth course of punishment with their physical salvation. And this is said to them in providing them with exceeding assurance or much assurance regarding the reality of the fact that what they've been promised, they're going to receive. That's what that is about to us. We've been promised something. We only hope for it. But we have the much assurance that we're going to receive it regardless of what, especially this remnant here in Peter, what they hear coming out of the mouth of that of apostate Israel. They're going to be told a lot of horrible things. And they're going to be told a lot of deceitful things. And they have ways of handling all the deceit because they've done what James says there at the end of it. They've picked up the book of Job and they understand exactly why Job has 42 chapters in it. They understand exactly how Job's life is dealt with as a pattern or a dress rehearsal of what they're going to be going through. They have in their hand the book of the Revelation where they can look and read their daily newspaper and see exactly in minute detail how their program is going to unfold and end. And they also know about all of the promises of the package of salvations that they have, that they've already been taught about. And Hebrews, by the way, picks right up where Stephen actually left off in Acts chapter 7. That's why you can't get out of the first chapter of Hebrews without miracles starting again. And so you've got to you have in this this is a great passage to go to, even though it's not the same context, but it does show you something promised is going to be received regardless of what their circumstances dictate. And it's supposed to then fill them with unspeakable joy. It's so powerful, so overwhelming, you just don't have words to express it. You don't have enough words to exhaust it. That's what grace does. And that's what this capstone issue to the doctrine of our atonement does, our at-one-ment. It should come to the point where when you get to the end, you come back to, we're going to stop because we're out of time for the first session, but we're going to go to another passage here in a moment. But when you come back to Romans 5 and you read verses 20 and 21 again, that's what that issue of the doctrine of our at-one-ment does. It's the capstone, and it should be so incredibly joyful that words can't express or exhaust it. And you've got reigning over you now the most powerful thing there is, the grace of God. Well, if it hasn't exactly clicked yet, and it's not, that joy isn't there, it's not joy unspeakable and full of glory, if it's not joying in God yet, maybe we can tackle it from one other issue. And I was toying around with the idea of having just one session, but I think we can go for another, don't you? Let's try it. We'll go ahead and we'll take our break, and I want to come back, and when we do come back, I want to illustrate this from a passage in the book of Genesis and show you what I'm after. So I think what we'll do is we'll just go ahead and take our break, come back here in about 10 minutes or so, and then we'll pick this up for the second session. So we'll take our break right here.